Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Malachi, we will prepare to read it first by going before the Lord who gave it to us. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, as we do come into your midst, we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to grant us inner light, to let us understand your word. For we know, O Lord, that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us, just as we needed the power of the Holy Spirit to make us do your will. I pray now, Lord, that you would grow us in your grace, and that as we hear these words, they would not pass in one ear and then pass out the other, but that rather, O Lord, sinking down into our hearts, they would bring up an abundant harvest. We know, O Lord, this is your infallible word, and that it was given to your people in every age to be a rule and a guide to them for their lives and for their faith and for their practice. O Lord, therefore, let us learn from it. Teach us and let us do your will all the days of our life until Jesus, our Savior, returns. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I remind you, this is God's inspired word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, teaches us a lesson that men are very, very slow to learn and which requires a good deal of spiritual maturity and wisdom to really realize. What Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says is, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, children, it may seem very odd to you now, as I am addressing you, but a sign of your parents' love is that they do actually spank you when you go wrong. In fact, if they didn't do that, if they didn't spank you or correct you or tell you when you had disobeyed and give you a rebuke, well, that would be a sign, actually, that they didn't really care about you if they were to allow you to go astray according to your will. In fact, although you don't believe it at the time, it is often very difficult for them to discipline you. I know as a child, my parents used to tell me on occasion, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. And I would say, oh, yeah, right, it's not your bottom that's getting spanked. How is it going to hurt you? But as a parent, now I know the truth about that. I know that it does actually hurt. They were telling the truth. That when they discipline, it is a difficult thing. It is a hard thing to discipline your children. And what makes discipline especially erroneous, I know, or erroneous, onerous, not erroneous, sorry. Big difference there. Parents, what makes it very onerous, of course, is the fact that it is seldom appreciated by the person being disciplined. And that goes way beyond kids, obviously. The sad thing is it's true of children, and it's true of even the church. It's been my experience, as a matter of fact, that seldom does anyone undergoing church discipline really appreciate the process. They don't see it as a benefit because so often, like kids, they lack the vision to see that to be corrected when you're going down the wrong path, when you're on a path that leads to destruction, is actually much better than to be allowed to continue to walk unimpeded down that path. For instance, what is the greater mercy? If you see somebody walking towards a cliff, reading a book, is it a greater mercy to say, oh, well, he's so stuck into his book, he seems to be really enjoying himself, I won't disturb him. And so he walks off, happy as a clam, until he falls to his death. Was that kind? Obviously not. It would be far kinder to wake him up and say, hey, you're going the wrong way, stop, before he walks off the cliff. Now, the refusal to see love manifested in the corrective discipline of the Lord God's discipline, His loving discipline of His children, is the background for Malachi's message to Israel. A refusal to understand the chastening love of the Lord. The name Malachi, from which we get the, I know so many people look at it, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say Malachi. No, it is not the Italian prophet, it is Malachi, or Malachi in the original Hebrew. It means my messenger. And it means that in fact, the prophet is the messenger of God. He is God's mouthpiece, bringing God's word to His people. His message is God's message to them. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for angel is malach, messenger. So yet another reason why, and you'll see it all the time. You go through a supermarket checkout line these days, and there's all these things on angels and how angels can help us and how we should essentially worship angels. Well, of course we should not worship angels. They are the messengers of God. They are creatures as well. We see that in John, where he attempts to fall down before the angel, and the angel immediately says, "Get up! I'm a creature just like you are. I'm a servant just like you are." He's a messenger sent to the people. That is the angel, and of course, so is the prophet. He is merely the mouthpiece, bringing the words of God to God's people. Now, the time in which the book itself was written was almost a century after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. You remember what had happened to them. They had fallen into horrendous apostasy. They had begun going after foreign gods. They had even brought these false gods, idols, into the temple themselves. They had erected false altars. Everybody in the country seemed to be worshiping every god that they could get their hands on. And every heart had turned astray from the Lord. And He warned them time and time again, if you continue in this path, I will correct you. I will chasten you. And then His chastening rod fell upon them in the form of Babylon. Babylon destroys Jerusalem. They're taken into exile. But that is long in the past. They have been restored. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt under Nehemiah. And now they are once again a nation. They have a civil ruler of their own, probably Nehemiah, as a matter of fact, still. But all is not yet well in Israel. As we shall see as we go through Malachi, they still were sinners, but their sin problems weren't the outright idolatry, okay, that had happened before. That kind of thing has indeed passed into the mists of history. But they are guilty now of equally terrible sins. Now in Israel, we see instead of that outright idolatry, that worshiping of other gods, we see that they fall into formalism. They've fallen into hypocrisy. These things are becoming rampant. So that by the time that Christ comes, 400 years later, you actually have parties that are teaching men these kind of formalisms, these kind of hypocrisies that we see here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are, to some extent, a theological outgrowth of this bad theology that we see being practiced at the time of Malachi. Now, because of these sins within the nation of Israel, God uses His messenger Malachi to deliver a rebuke to Israel. Throughout this book, we are going to see God's chastening words delivered to His people, His rebuke. Now, there are wonderful prophecies. There is great hope in Malachi. Malachi is a book which par excellence shows us the coming Messiah, this promise of forgiveness, even to the worst of sinners. And yet, at the same time, it is delivered with God's rebuke to some of their practices. In fact, this rebuke is so heavy, it is called a burden by the prophet. You see in the first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the burden. It is a heavy message. It is not easy to deliver. And when I read that word, I immediately sympathize with Malachi. It is not easy to deliver a message of correction. It is not easy to deliver something designed to correct, to convict, to rebuke people from their sin and turn them from their path. It is not easy to do that. Because how few people there are in this world, either in his time or in our time, who receive that message, well, oh yes, I'm looking forward to my next round of conviction and rebuke. Oh yeah, I really look forward to that. When somebody tells me that I have sinned, that I've gone astray, that I've done something wrong. Usually, Under that kind of message, what happens? Well, the person gets the upshot of what you're telling them. They immediately see where you're going, and then their face darkens. And then the lower lip begins to come out. In our house, we call that poo-poo lip in the case of our kids. But, you know, immediately the bottom lip begins to come out. The arms cross, and then they can barely wait to tell you where to get off. How dare you? How dare you, Mr. High and Mighty, come here and begin to tell me these things? Who do you think you are? Who really wants to be the bearer of tidings like that to a people? Hardly anybody. And yet, for the true ambassador of God, it is not an option to not do that. You can't merely say, well, this message is too burdensome for me to deliver. I will not do it. Paul himself testified in his words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that despite tears, despite trials, despite the difficulty of doing so, he had kept back nothing. Nothing at all that would be helpful or profitable to these people, but rather he had proclaimed it even house to house. Even in his pastoral visits, he had engaged in that opening up of God's word and making known to his people. Because that is loving. That is how you love someone. In exhorting and rebuking, convicting, not giving your opinions, you should do this, but rather opening up God's word, all of it, and saying, thus saith the Lord. As a parent must correct their children, though it is hard, though it is burdensome, though it sometimes hurts us more than it hurts them, though that is the case, we must do it. And in the same way, a faithful ambassador, a faithful messenger of God, must deliver these burdensome messages to God's flock. And you see that happening again and again in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Isaiah, so on, all of them given messages that in some sense they just did not want to have to deliver because they were so heavy. And yet, this was the price of loving these people. Now, what is the state of heart of God's congregation when this message is delivered, when it comes to them? They are like a child who, on receiving correction, spitefully protests. Okay, you correct them, you rebuke them, and how do they respond? You don't love me! If you loved me, you would not have spanked me. You wouldn't have done that. If you loved me, you'd let me do what I wanted. That's what loving me means. And this is the accusation that they have in their hearts towards God. If God loved us, he would never have sent us into exile. Certainly, he wouldn't have allowed heathen nations like Persia to be growing and prospering and getting bigger and absorbing other nations and ruling us even, while we remain small and poor. How do you love us if we don't have all of the temporal things, all of the temporal blessings that you seem to have given the heathen nations? Aren't you the God of all the world? Aren't we your people? Then why is their foot on our neck? How is that loving? You don't love us. Now, God's grace is seen also in the fact that he doesn't immediately fire back to them. He doesn't look at them and say, why, you ungrateful bunch of brats? I mean, didn't I deliver you out of bondage in Egypt by my mighty right hand? Didn't I part the waters of the Red Sea? Didn't I destroy the Egyptian army? Didn't I go before you in the promised land that I delivered unto you like a hornet sending all the Canaanites fleeing? Didn't I bring down those walls of Jericho? Didn't I make you into a mighty nation? Didn't I give you my oracles? Didn't I send you my prophets? Didn't I dwell in your midst, in the midst of the temple? Didn't I deliver you time and time again from your oppressors despite your unfaithfulness? Didn't I give you all of my promises? Didn't I even tell you that my son would dwell amongst you? And how have you repaid me? What have you done for me, O Israel? Where is my reward? Where is the fruit that the owner of the vineyard deserves? Where? He doesn't do that. He doesn't fire back that way. What does he do? Rather, God is so gracious. He says to them, I have loved you. And so when they go on to petulantly answer his, I have loved you, with the question, oh yeah? How have you loved us? He yet even answers that question to them. What does he say? He answers by showing them his electing love. He gives them a great example. He says, in essence, Esau and Jacob were brothers. These were both sons of Isaac, to whom the covenant promises were given. And in fact, Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the stronger of the two. And yet, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I set my love upon your father, Jacob. Esau goes on to become the founder of the pagan nation of Edom, which was south of Israel in the mountains. And Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's to Jacob the promises are given. To Jacob lies the bloodline of Christ. He's the one that the seed goes through. It is Jacob, not Edom. That is part of God's grace to his people. Yahweh loved Jacob more than Esau. And that love that he had for Jacob, it wasn't based on the fact that Jacob was more righteous, that Jacob was greater. And in the same way, the love that God showed to the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom, even though they were both descended from brothers, wasn't based on their righteousness, wasn't based on their greatness, but it was based on his electing love, his blessing. And it was guaranteed by his covenant promises. Now, our human reason can't fully explain God's choice. We can't pick apart God's sovereign election of Jacob over Esau. But what we know is that the words of God to his people are, I have loved you, not because you were worthy, not as a reward, but I have loved you because I have loved you, in essence. I have elected you, I have chosen you. And my love is manifested in my work in your midst, again and again and again. He chose Israel. He sovereignly, in essence, laid his love upon his people. He also shows them how that is also played out in his action. His love is shown in his action of destroying Jerusalem and then sending them into exile. That was a loving act of discipline by a father because it's followed by restoration. He disciplines them, he chastens them using the rod of Babylon, but then he brings them back. And that is contrasted, obviously, with what befell Edom. Edom, too, was destroyed, but not restored. Never were they to be restored. See, the discipline that fell upon Israel was designed to prevent their final destruction. What happened to Israel was designed to prevent them from walking to their doom, from going on in the way that they were traveling, becoming more and more pagan, more and more syncretized, until finally the nation was utterly consumed. But the destruction of Edom was a preview of the final judgment that they would receive at the end of time. They were allowed to go on. The nation was destroyed, it would never be rebuilt, and in the final judgment, the Edomites would be consumed. Their end is hell. Your end, O Israel, is heaven. Because of my love, because of my electing grace. Israel was laid waste, yes, but it was delivered, and it was raised up again by the loving hand of Yahweh. Edom was cast down, and they will never rise again. And why? Because Israel was better? No. Because I have loved you. And that should grip the heart of every Christian. Why is it I was delivered, and my neighbor was not? Why is it you have worked a mighty act of redemption, even though I destroyed myself in my early years? Why did you raise me up again, restore me, and then build me up and set me in your way? Why? What did I do that was so good? Why was I? Because I have loved you, is what the Lord says again and again to his people. To the prodigal, I have loved you, who returns. And why? Because of his grace, his mercy. Not so those who are set out for destruction. The Edomites may plot, as a matter of fact. And we see man's plotting. Man's, I am the center of all things attitude coming out in the Edomite. Oh, yeah, okay. Everything's been destroyed, but we'll raise it up again. No, the Lord says, your destruction is final. Your destruction is complete. You will never be raised up again. And his prophecy proved true. The Edomites were never restored. Their nation was laid waste utterly and never again rose. Now, the funny thing is, Israel doesn't appreciate this. They don't appreciate the love of the Lord. As a matter of fact, they look with longing at the freedoms, so to speak, and the prosperity that the other nations have. Let me give you an example of what this is like. It's rather like a fruit tree in an orchard, okay? The fruit tree is fertilized by the gardener, okay? It was planted by him. It was planted in a plot of land it did not pick, and then it is fertilized, it is dug around. It is pruned, though. And oh, the fruit tree hates the pruning. You come and you lop off my branches. Why does he do it? to make it healthier, that it might bear more fruit ultimately. And what happens though? The fruit tree looks over the hedge and it sees the tree in the forest. Nobody ever prunes that tree. It's allowed to grow however it wants to. Look at how large it is. Look at the glory of its branches. What the fruit tree doesn't understand is that tree in the forest is doomed to be hewn down and cast into the fire. It's firewood. But it looks at it now and says, "Oh, how I wish I were a tree in the forest, grand and glorious, instead of constantly being pruned by this guy, constantly being dug around the roots, constantly being disturbed. If only I were free." And Christians, and this is my first application, do exactly the same thing. We are so prone to look at unbelievers and envy them in our heart of hearts, to look at the things that they have, the, quote, freedoms they enjoy, and then turn to God and say, "How have you loved us? Look at all of the blessings that they enjoy. We're afflicted here. We're chastened. If only we were more like them." I've even seen this done institutionally on the church level, where you look at churches that are following unbelieving patterns and say, "Oh, that we had their growth. Oh, that we had their money. Oh, that we had the blessings that are breaking out amongst them." Not realizing that these things are disobedience and not pleasing to the Lord. In Psalm 73:6, you remember what happened to Asaph. He was looking at the unbelieving world and he saw how they seemed to have a trouble-free life, that these guys lived lives of wickedness, and yet they seemed to be blessed by the Lord. And he was asking himself, "Why have I followed the Lord? Why have I devoted myself to Him? And yet I don't seem to be reaping any temporal blessings at all." And then he writes in Psalm 73:6, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." He finally realizes what the end of the unbelieving is. Yes, they may enjoy a few good things, but as I have said so many times before, everything, every benefit that an unbeliever enjoys in this world, unless he repents and turns to the Lord, will be a curse to him in the end. It is like the last meal of a doomed criminal. He can order anything he wants. He can have lobster thermidor with ice cream and a side of chili fries and champagne and so on. But what happens in the morning? He's taken to his death, never to rise again. He had his meal, but who in hell would say, "Wow, that was a great meal. That was really worth it. This, now all I've got is eternity in hell. But, you know, I had lobster thermidor last night." Nobody in their right mind would make that kind of deal. And yet Christians will often look and envy the worldling. Christian, when you envy the worldling, envy his entire destiny. Not merely how he's living for the next 50 years or so. Think of his destiny for the next 50,000 years, and then you won't envy him. You know what you'll do? You will pity him. You'll pity him, and you'll be grateful to God, and you will say, "Thank you for not rewarding me according to my works, but for loving me, because you loved me. I don't know why." I mean, how many times could a parent perhaps look at their child, a child could look at their parent and say, "Mommy, Daddy, I don't know why you love me, but you love me. Thank you." They never do, but it would be nice, wouldn't it? That's the fact. They love you because they love you. Now, in doing so, we also so often forget the value of chastening. Paul brings this up. It's so important that he spends a long time looking at it in Hebrews. And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews 12. Because we really do need, as Christians, to understand that affliction for us is the chastening hand of the Lord. To the saved, it is a sign of the Lord's love, not something that points forward to final destruction as it does with the unbeliever. Hebrews 12:5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brothers and sisters, chastening and affliction in our lives are never fun while we're passing through them. Sometimes we cry out to God in the midst of it and say, "Why, O Lord, don't you love me?" But at the same time, that very chastening is a sign of his love. What father loves his son who doesn't chasten him? That should be going through our minds at least once in a while. I'm passing through this affliction, but as I believe it was, Burroughs or Sibbs, one of them said, that affliction is the diamond dust with which God polishes his jewels. In being afflicted, in being chastened, you are being readied for heaven. Polished. Prepared. And the Christian passes through affliction and is yet better at the other end than when he began. Secondly, let us look at these passages and see not just the judgment, not just the chastening, but also the expansive mercy of Yahweh. Because in his electing love, he wasn't speaking only to Israel. In verse 5, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." Pointing forward, and it's going to get more and more intense the way the Lord points this out to his people, that my covenant electing love, my sovereign love, is going to be on more than just the nation of Israel. Jesus put it this way in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." God's electing love will extend beyond the borders of just national Israel. The church will contain more than just the people of one nation. Now that was always supposed to be the case. As you read in the Old Testament, for instance, Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Zechariah 2:10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." I wonder who that's referring to. I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, God coming to tabernacle with his people. But it goes on. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." How Israel should have rejoiced. We, who are a peculiar people, who have been so isolated by the world, will suddenly be in one expansive move of God's redeeming sovereign grace, joined to many nations. We will become a covenant brotherhood, extending from sea to sea. I will have brothers in lands that I don't even speak the same language as, who I've never met, who are yet closer to me than my blood relatives. Hallelujah! And yet, what was the reaction? "God, how could you, if you loved us, you'd let us rule over them. Our feet would be on their neck. You can't bring them into the covenant." So there's this horrendous reaction whenever Paul, for instance, uses the name Goyim, nations, in his preaching. They want to take up rocks and stone him or tear him to pieces. And how could the people of God, if they knew the electing, redemptive love of God, and they knew that it was not a reward for works, but because he has loved them, how could they react that way? That was the problem. The Pharisees believed that their own righteousness established them. That it was because they were simply physical heirs of Abraham. The same problems that existed when Christ came. That is the natural human intent. My people, my nation, me, my works. I must be in charge of my own redemption. And I am not willing to listen to, "You have loved me because you have loved me." No, you have to love me because I'm good. Because of my works. Look at what I'm doing. And yet, who is ever saved under those conditions? And thank heavens, as we saw this morning, that we are not. That God's righteous rewards are not according to our works, but according to the completed work of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. That is the good news. Our salvation through Christ, not as a result of our works or of our choice, but simply as a result of God's electing love given to us. Summed up in his words in Malachi 1, "I have loved you." Not "I love you now." Not "I'm going to love you." Not maybe I'll love you if you do the right things, but I have loved you. And that from before even creation. What freeing knowledge that is. What good news that is. That this is a gospel that should extend to the far corners of the earth. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice that we have a God who loved us so much that he not only chastens us, but he rewards us with his Son, God with us. And once united to him, we can never be taken away. Let us rejoice at all that the Lord has given us and done for his people in every age. And let us go before his face and ask for his blessings. Gracious God, we do thank you now, O Lord, for the good news. Even in the midst of this burdensome message, O Lord, that you gave to your prophet Malachi, your faithful messenger, who came to rebuke your people, but even in the midst of that rebuke, had a promise of a reward not according to works, but a reward according to your covenant promises, your covenant mercies. I pray now, O Lord, that would be the gospel that we would preach every day, that we have a God who rebukes us and chastens us because he loves us, and who loves us because he has elected us and set his mercy on us, not because of anything we have done, but because he loved us. Oh Lord, thank you for loving us. It is beyond our understanding to untangle, but we thank you nonetheless. And we look forward to that day when we will stand in that communion, that brotherhood of many nations, and worship the Lamb together with our brothers and sisters. And we pray this in his holy name.